Good morning, Ezekiel class. So as we start this morning, we need to have a little vote as a class, first gauge, as the non-senior in the class. Are you going to be able to join us in chapel, the chapel period, or do you have a different class? Okay. Sweet. That's a happy week. Not really. Yesterday was rough. I feel like for you guys, I was fine. I couldn't talk afterward, but I was all right. All right. So as a class, here's the vote. Would you prefer? And this is going to be an easy vote now, and it might change later, and I understand that. So I'll try to remember to ask later. But would you prefer to do a massive Ezekiel class and go through everything just straight, or would you like a break in the middle to get up and walk around and remember what fresh air is? So this is the options. You can do a very long, we will just get through everything we're going to do, or we will take a break. So who says, let's do it break style? We'll do both classes today. We'll still have whatever's on Thursday, I don't remember. Okay, who says, just do it all in a shot, wow. This is like a vote in the United States. We're very split. Yeah. Depending on who you believe, a vote in the United States would have been like, okay, 100% for a break. We'll try to remember toward the end of the thing. Or toward the end of the hour, second hour, I'll just review with everyone and see where everyone's at, if we're still pretty split, or if at that point there are some people who are moving and switching sides. All right, the plan today is, where are we at? The servant songs. So we are going to do the servant songs and the restoration of worship in Ezekiel. We will finish up then Ezekiel on the book. We'll finish on Thursday, and on Tuesday next week, we will go through Isaiah 66. So we'll have all the in-class stuff will all be finished, and you can go home and take a final sometime. But as I said, the finals are, it'll be kind of like the rest of the other exams. You'll have a couple questions, maybe like, I have to look. It's one or two questions from the previous two quizzes, but I think everyone is going to be fine with that. So let's get into servant songs in Isaiah. All right, positioned. Oh, let's pray first. I did the voting and got that out of the way, but let's pray. Lord God, we are very thankful for your provision for our time together. I'm thankful, Lord, that even though kind of our society is going through so much question and frustration regarding how their response to the coronavirus, Lord, that you've allowed us to be together for this time. And I pray, Lord, that as we come into today, that you would fill our minds with your truth so that we would be very aware of your presence. It's in the name of Christ that we pray. Amen. Okay, servant songs. Positioned in the context of prophecies intended for comfort, particularly to an exiled and returning Israel. Even though Isaiah's writing, Isaiah is writing like 150 years before that's really, before the exile is really an issue. He's writing much earlier in time. But he recognizes in his prophecy there's going to be these events of exile and things. So he's writing these prophecies which are intended to bring comfort to those people. In the midst of that, he has four servant songs, four particular prophecies that are written about the servant to come. And so they call them the servant songs. The identification of the servant has been the subject of several theories. It could be, you know, sometimes Cyrus, sometimes all sorts of things. But the generally, especially in conservative circles, and that's theologically conservative circles, generally we would take this to be Christ. And as I'm going to show you as we go through the sermon songs, I think that is the correct assumption of who the servant is, that it's anticipating the Messiah. So let's look at Isaiah chapter 42. And we will undertake the first of the servant songs. Isaiah chapter 42. Just preceding this passage, the Lord had given a challenge to idols. He points out the legitimacy of his claim to alone be God by his ability to control history and reveal what's coming, the history that's coming. He does this through Israel's deliverance, through Cyrus in chapter 41, verse 25, and through the coming servant. This song then is quoted in Matthew 12, 19 through 21 as proof that Jesus is the Messiah. Now, which is part of why I would say that the servant songs must be about Jesus. Even Jesus cites this as evidence that he's manifesting these things when he comes into Israel. So it would seem to be about him. So chapter 41, we get all these things from God where he's arguing, I'm God, I'm alone, there is no other, and it's just me. I am the only God, and you know I'm God because I control all of these events. And then he gets into chapter 42, and he's showing us, at least to a degree, some of how he's controlling events by bringing in the Messiah. So let's read, starting at the beginning of the chapter. Behold, my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands wait for his law. So verse 1 here of this first servant song. This one, the servant, is identified as the servant of the Lord. He pleases the Lord. He speaks of speaking of his righteous nature, the righteous nature of the servant. He's pleasing to the Lord. And he also receives the Spirit. Moreover, this servant will bring justice to the nations. So this is a particular expectation that we would have regarding the servant. In verses 2 through 4, which we also read, the work of this servant... I do not know why I'm so tired. I'm sorry. It's not going to help you. Anyone else? Am I making you tired? I'm trying to be all energetic. But the mic, having to be in front of a mic, stifles my flow. I want to walk, and I can't. Okay. The work of the servant is humble and unannounced, which makes Cyrus an unlikely candidate, because Cyrus is major king of an empire, so neither humble nor unannounced. You don't just walk in when you're the emperor of something. When I was in Vegas as a pastor, we were getting ready for Bible study one time. I had an intern at this time, and his mother had come to visit him. It was sweet, sweet family times. So we were all sitting. The Bible study was in our house, so we're all sitting there, and the chairs are arranged in a semicircle, kind of in couch and things like that. The seating was roughly semicircular, and then I had a chair up in the middle of the circles just so everyone could see as we were talking through stuff. And I'm sitting there kind of getting my notes in order, making sure I'm ready. And just over to the side here, here's my intern and his mother, who she had just shown up that day, and they had just arrived, and so had come and found a seat and everything. And our stairs were over on this side of the house because we had all the bedrooms were upstairs. So she's sitting there, and she's talking to her son, and I had greeted her. I hadn't introduced myself because it was a busy time. So I had said hello, and then I had sat down and was getting my stuff together. And she turns to my intern, her son, and she says, "So, when does the Bible study start, or does the pastor like us all to, like, get here and get seated and then come down the stairs in a grand entrance and kind of thing?" And my intern's like, "That's the pastor right there, Mom." She's like, "Oh, you're so humble." I was like, "Not really. I'm in the focus of the circle. Everyone is staring at me." So this is Cyrus, right? Cyrus is not, he's the emperor of Medo-Persia. You think a pastor at a Bible study needs an entrance. This guy, everywhere he goes, entrance. So what gets described here in the kind of humility of this approach doesn't fit Cyrus very well. And again, this gets quoted by Jesus. So Jesus is going to be much more our target. The servant will care for, he cares for the downtrodden, the bruised reed or the flickering wick thing. The servant will suffer, but he will not be overcome. He will not grow faint or be discouraged, which tells you there's things that would cause that. It's just not going to be how he responds to that. He will bring his justice to the world, even to the most distant parts. I mean, all the way out to the coastlands. He's stretching out his law. Verses 5 through 9, the Lord, who is in full control of all things because he is creator, is the one who has planned and put this into motion. And that's what he talks about in these verses. The Lord who created the heavens and stretched them out, spread out the earth and everything. The Lord now speaks to the servant with his charge. And the Lord calls and sustains the servant for the work. This includes four things over the verses. Number one, the servant will be given as a covenant, reconciling Israel with God. This is in verse 6. I will give you as a covenant for the people. So the servant embodies a covenant with the people. Number 2, the servant will be a light for Gentiles, revelation, and reconciliation. That's what's anticipated here by light. So I will give you as a covenant to the people a light for the nations to open the eyes that are blind, to bring out prisoners from the dungeon and from the prison those who sit in darkness. So this is, but that's to the nations. It's not just to Israel. And by light, we have both revelation that he's going to make God known, but he's bringing them out of the prison. So it's also redemption or reconciliation. The servant is going to provide both things. Number 3, he will open the blind eyes, which is he brings healing. And number 4, he liberates those who are imprisoned. He rescues from judgment, including, this would include from sin. So the servant, this servant that is getting spoken about has an incredible ministry. He's going to do some marvelous things, and that's what God is anticipating here in these verses. The Lord affirms this work and message come from him. No other could accomplish it or foresee it. This is something that you wouldn't believe had you not known beforehand. So again, probably not Cyrus, because if you know someone's going to accomplish something grand, you're going to anticipate that this is going to be someone who's kind of in charge of a lot of stuff in order to bring that about. That's not what God does. Right? Jesus comes humble. Jesus comes in a manger. Jesus comes kind of though he's anticipated in terms of the Messiah, Jesus in what he is,
in his first coming was not anticipated. So there's a lot of like surprise. And that's part of what God, I think, is talking about here. Look, I'm alone, the one who could do this. One other note I want to give you. This isn't related to the servant specifically, but it's of interest. If you go back to verse 5, this is more of a creation issue. It says, "Thus says the Lord God who created the heavens and stretched them out." One of the things that gets talked about some in like creation science and how did God do things and things like that is the nature of light. Because light travels really, really fast. But even traveling really, really fast, we have light sources from really, really far away. And so there's a question about how does the light get, like, if the world is only 6,000, 7,000 years old, maybe 10,000, you know, on the outside, how did light get from places that are, you know, it would take 20,000 years to travel or a million years to travel or something like that? I think this verse, along with some others like it, maybe give us an indication of some of what happens. Then when God created a light that first day, I mean, and you bring into maybe some other science in terms of like, we call it the Big Bang, but universal expansion and things like that. So he has light kind of traveling around places, and then he stretches out the heavens. It's like if you drew a line on a rubber band, and then you stretch the rubber band out, that line now stretches the whole thing. You know what I mean? I didn't bring a rubber band to class, I'm sorry. We're on a tight budget here at Frontier, so I just didn't think about the rubber band. But that's kind of what I think happens with the universe. The universe, God expands it out, so all that stuff is stretched. So how did that stuff get there? Well, it was all there. And God just, as he's expanding things, stretching out the heavens. It's a total aside, has nothing to do with the servant songs in particular, but it was for free. So I'm not charging. Song number 2. So that was the first song. So let's go to song number 2. This is in chapter 49. Starting again at the beginning of the chapter. "Listen to me, O coastlands, and give attention, you peoples from afar. The Lord called me from the womb. From the body of my mother, he named my name. He made my mouth like a sharp sword, and in the shadow of his hand, he hid me. He made me a polished arrow. In his quiver, he hid me away. And he said to me, 'You are my servant, Israel, in whom I will be glorified.' But I said, 'I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing in vanity. Yet surely my right is with the Lord, and my recompense with my God.' And now the Lord says, 'He who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him, and that Israel might be gathered to him. For I am honored in the eyes of the Lord, and my God has become my strength. He says, It is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. Thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel and his Holy One, to one deeply despised, abhorred by the nation, the servant of rulers. Kings shall see and arise, princes, and they shall prostrate themselves, because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel, who has chosen you." One of the other theories about who the servant is, and you actually see this in some literature regarding a number of prophecies that we would apply to Christ, is that the servant is Israel. So some of the prophecies that we would look at, like I think I've seen it done to Isaiah 53, but some others too, where it would, from a Christian New Testament perspective, we would look back and say, well, that's referencing Christ, that's anticipating Jesus. Has been, at other times, interpreted to be, this is about Israel. To kind of keep Israel central and focused, and that way you don't have to, you don't have to point to Jesus. It's typically what's going on in applying to Israel. That's a theory for the servant, that the servant could be Israel, like, as a nation. doesn't work in this particular song. So this would kind of demonstrate to us that the servant isn't Israel, because here we have some specific things dealing with an individual as far as being in the womb and being born and things like that. But we get that the servant that's being addressed here, their job is to bring back, the servant's job is to bring back Israel. So you can't say that the servant is redeemed Israel and their job is to bring back Israel, because that would be redundant. There would be nothing to bring back if that's who you already are. So we're, again, dealing with an individual here, and we would point to Christ. The Lord prepared his servant in the first four verses, and I have a number of ways in which this is done. One, he is named and appointed to work from the womb. So his position is established immediately. He's named. He is commissioned, number two, he's commissioned to speak the word of God. Number three, he is protected by God. Number four, he is called to be obedient, that is, a servant. And by being obedient, he will glorify God. And number five, he is to work without visual results. This is temporary, as God has the recompense. So that's part of what he is saying there. You know, I have spent my strength for nothing in vanity. You know, I went to all this effort. This is the servant, his testimony. I've gone to all this effort and you don't see anything, at least right now, because the Lord is my recompense. Well, if the Lord is the recompense, at some point you're going to see the value of what's accomplished. But in the temporary period here, there's no result. No visual kind of thing to point to. All anticipating the work of Christ. Verses 5 through 6, the work of the servant is to restore Israel. Even more, since this is not sufficient to reflect the imparted glory, the servant will bring salvation to the nations. God says, I'm gonna glorify you, and your job as a servant, you're gonna restore Israel. You're gonna bring Israel back to me, but that's not enough. You know, it's kind of like in infomercials. But wait, there's more. And that's kind of what's going on here. Like, you're gonna bring back Israel, you're gonna draw everyone back. And everyone's like, yeah, that's great. But wait, there's more, because it's too much. That's not enough. You know, I have so much glory to give to the servant. This is like a little job. You need a big job to really receive all of this glory. So he's going to bring salvation to the nations. This song ends in verse 7. The Lord affirms to the servant that while the servant is despised by the nations, he will be exalted as the chosen one of God, and those despising rulers will submit themselves to him. The kings stand up. It's a sign of respect, right? That's why when in like really high-end cultural sorts of things, when you're sitting at the table and a lady gets up to go use the restroom or whatever, all the men stand up. That's what you're supposed to do. We've gotten very casual. But men are supposed to stand up. It's just a sign of respect to her in her parting and coming. So the kings stand up. The princes, who are a little lower than the kings, they prostrate themselves. So both sets of people giving reverence to the servant. Yeah, we'll do that. All right, song number 3, if you flip maybe forward a page or something in your Bible to chapter 50. This song is from 50 verses 4 through 9. This song does not address the servant. So it's a little unique in the servant songs. But the context around this particular song, there it is. The context around this song makes it clear that the servant is the one speaking in this passage. So this one is not addressed to the servant. This one is the servant. So this is, and keep in mind, this is Isaiah. He's prophetically presenting stuff. So here, this is just a different kind of device he's using, a different literary device. This is putting this prophecy together. But the context would make it clear that this would be the servant who is speaking and says these things. The Lord God has given me the tongue of those who are taught, that I may know how to sustain with a word him who is weary. Morning by morning he awakens my ear. to hear as those who are taught. The Lord has opened my ear, and I was not rebellious. I turned not backward. I gave my back to those who strike, and my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting. So this first section, the servant is empowered to speak by the Lord. The Lord speaks into his ear. He gives him instruction. He empowers the servant to speak so that the servant can accomplish the task he's been given. The servant listens to what God has to say. He submits to what God is telling him. And so he communicates the things God has given to him. He does that even in the midst of persecution. He says, you know, I give my back to those who strike. That hurts. That's a painful thing. My cheeks to those who pull out the beard. Getting struck on the back is a painful thing. Having the beard pulled out, that's a completely different level. Some of you know what I mean. I had little, like when my kids were tiny, they would do this. And now lots of little kids are fascinated by like facial hair. So it's kind of a fun little thing with like little kids because they're like, oh, I don't know, like if you do like the really like the little growth shave thing, like Mr. King, or I've seen some others with it. Like I don't know how it works. Maybe babies just maybe do this. But if you get enough hair in here, like little baby fingers, like man fingers doesn't do much, but little baby fingers can get in there. And they're like, they're tiny and they can wrap around everything and then they, you know, they want to hang. So they like get some grip and then they just like, you know, their little 4-pound little body, bing, you know, whatever. And you're like, whoa, you can't do that. That's not what this is designed for. You know, this is just for looks. It's not functional. You know, you gotta do that. It hurts. But that's what the servant is saying. And then when you read these verses here, Matthew and Mark, you see that these things are exactly what happens to Jesus. So prophecy fulfilled. So the servant is singing. He's anticipating, I'm going to do what God has called me to do, but I'm going to suffer in the midst of that. And suffer greatly. And that's, yeah, having fun, humorous over the thing, but it's a real suffering he's going through. All right, verses 7 through 9. But the Lord helps me, therefore I have not been disgraced. Therefore, I have set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be put to shame. He who vindicates me is near. Who will contend with me? Let us stand up together. Who is my adversary? Let him come near to me. Behold, the Lord God helps me. Who will declare me guilty? Behold, all of them will wear out like a garment. The moth will eat them up. We have the conclusion portion of this. Despite this mistreatment, the servant is not truly disgraced. He was determined to be faithful. That's the setting his face like flint, although there's a reference in Luke to that too. But it just means, you know, I'm determined. I'm not going to turn away from this. The truth is that the servant is faultless, so none could rightly bring a charge against him. And he's willing to invite. You know, who's the adversary? Who's the one who's going to come against me? Come on. It's not a come at me, bro, kind of moment, but it's like, come and present your case. Because when that case gets presented, it's going to be shown false. The accusers will falter and they will wear away. And this implies that the servant will remain, even though the accusers do not. This hints at, if barely, the resurrection. Because Jesus is going to be there. He's not going to wear out. So there's something here, it sort of indicates, it's not the resurrection in particular necessarily, but we could read it and realize there's something different happening. If this servant doesn't wear out, all of us wear out. So what happens to him if he doesn't? Verse 10 kind of has the same suit, who among you fears the Lord? But that's where there's a change, because in verses 8 and 9, when he's saying this, who is kind of thing, it's one person addressing another. And now when he gets to verse 10, he's addressing a large group. And so this is the prophet or God speaking, going back to addressing the whole crowd. So the
servant song is just encapsulated in these few verses, 4 to 9. All right, this takes us to song number 4, which is a much larger song. So this goes from Isaiah 52 through Isaiah 53. Isaiah 52:13 to Isaiah 53:12. If it ever helps to remember this, if you ever need to remember this particular song, this is probably the most significant of the servant songs. But the twos and threes flip between the 50 thing. Yes. What's that? Yeah, but don't pay attention to this. Pay attention to me.
It looks.
If you flip the twos and threes, though, you get the right passage. So that may help you. It also, it's like the Ten Commandments. In Exodus, you double it, so it's in Exodus 20. In Deuteronomy, you have it, so it's in Deuteronomy 5, because it's the Ten Commandments. The passage is about Satan in Isaiah. It's 14. And in Ezekiel, it's 28, which is twice 14. So you just come up with these little things. He's writing, in this whole section, he's writing all these prophecies. Like, it's a whole series of different prophecies for Israel. And he's anticipating that Israel's going to be, for a period of time, Israel's going to be in exile. And then for a period of time, they're going to be coming back. And, you know, they are going to be returning. And they're kind of written as encouragements. They're not always particularly maybe what we would think of as encouraging. But they're written to be encouragements. When you're stuck in this time, remember the Lord has a plan. He's working something out. And so the servant songs are a part of that. They're kind of reminding Israel, not only does God have a larger plan, not only is he the true and living God, but he's got a specific plan for Israel and for this Messiah that's coming in. So I think that's kind of the intention. Does that answer the question? All right. Okay, let's go into this fourth song. This fourth song has several stanzas that we're going to highlight. You might be able to break the other ones up into a couple stanzas, but they're much shorter. This one, the stanzas are pretty significant. So Isaiah 52, and starting at verse 13. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. You can see here we've gone back to, the last one was the servant speaking. This one is addressed to the servant, or at least pointing him out. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him, for that which has not been told them they see, and that which they have not heard they understand. So this is the first stanza of the song. This stanza affirms from the beginning that the servant will be exalted. This sets the tone and creates a contrast for the rest of the song. Even here, in this particular song, the servant is nearly unrecognizable, presumably because of his suffering. Yet, the Lord calls him exalted. Even though he's suffered so greatly, he's marred beyond human semblance. He's been persecuted in such a way that, you know, we're even having a difficult time identifying his humanity. And even with that, the Lord says he is exalted. That the servant communicates with kings implies that he also reveals truth to the more common people. If he's going to be willing to address the top, you know, it'll filter down. He's dealing with everyone. All right, stanza number 2 as we get into chapter 53. The first 3 verses here. Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. So, in the first stanza, we get this picture where he just addresses the servant. And he says, this is a servant, he was persecuted, but he's exalted. And now, when he gets to the second stanza, this is his the servant's condition, he kind of goes back and explains, how did we get to that place? Well, this is how we got there. Isaiah begins the stanza with marvel. The message goes out concerning the coming of the servant. But who has, or who could, is kind of the idea of it. Who could believe it? So when he says, who has believed it, it's not like we're taking a census. They did, they didn't, they did. The idea, the emotion of it, is who could believe what God is doing? The reason for doubt is because the servant does not appear to be anything, does not appear with any particular specialness. Specialness. He did not seem desirable as the salvation of God. Even more, the servant is despised, rejected, having sorrows and grief. So this would seem to make him unlikely to be the one who would bring salvation. But this is the one the Lord has chosen. It would be like if I showed up, like we were playing, I don't know, whatever sport you want to pick over here. You know, we're playing in the field. And I showed up and they're like, oh, there's Nathan. And I showed up for a particular team and they said, yeah, Nathan is our quarterback, or Nathan is our pitcher, or, you know, Nathan plays soccer, whatever. Everyone would be like, what? You know, that's not, how could that possibly be? And that would be, that's the statement here. Who could believe that? No one could believe that, because you've all seen me. Like, right? You're like, whoa, there's not a level of coordination in this man. Does he even know that the ball is round? I don't know. You know, like, all these questions, and that's kind of what Isaiah is saying. There's nothing about this servant that makes him stand out. That we're like, this is the guy. He's just a guy. And yet, God is going to be, even though there seems to be nothing special about him, it's this guy that God is going to use. Not only is there nothing special, I mean, he's a guy who gets rejected. He avoids, people avoid him. They hide their faces, right? It's like, man, I don't want to have to talk to this guy again. So they're like trying to avoid things. But that's the one, the servant that the Lord has plans for. Surely, verse 4, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray, we have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. So this is the sacrifice of the servant. This stanza, perhaps more than any other, reflects the sacrificial nature of the servant. He did not suffer arbitrarily. So we have seen his suffering get talked about before. Now we understand the suffering he went through wasn't just random. It wasn't just because people are cruel, they want to pick on someone. He went through suffering for a particular purpose. But his rejection and suffering had a purpose. He served as a substitutionary sacrifice. He was our sacrifice. Verse 4 in this, although men missed the significance, the servant bore their sorrows, which is likely a reference to sins, not just their, you know, being sad about things. But the sorrows in context is really focused on sin. Verse 5, to be pierced describes a suffering and violent death. So the issue of being pierced is violence. Again, this serves purpose. This is about healing the people. This one goes through a violent death so that the people could be healed. And verse 6, Isaiah likens people to straying sheep, but the price of reconciliation for such straying has been paid by the servant. So Isaiah says in a verse that I'm sure we have contemplated already as people, but we're all like sheep. We're all just going our own way. But the payment for that was made by the servant. Christ became the payment. That brings us to stanza 4, which is the oppression of the servant. The servant could have responded to this treatment, but he refused. Right? He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before it shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked and with the rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. So this stanza, if you go back, stanza 1 begins to talk about the exaltation and the persecution of the servant. And then stanza 2 is kind of a reflection on that. How did we get to that point? And goes back and explains, this is how we got there. Stanza 3, we get the verses we're probably most familiar with in Isaiah 53 about the sacrifice that the servant makes. And stanza 4 is kind of a reflection. How did we get to that point? And how did we get there? Well, he to get to that point, he had to go through all of this oppression by all these people, and eventually dies, which is what we see in the passage. His sacrifice was intentional. He was doing the work of the Lord. While death has been implied in previous verses, with some of the oppression language, it is implied death. In this stanza, it's explicit. There's no question now about his death, because his grave is with the wicked. Though finally he's identified with the rich. He suffered wrongly because he was innocent, and he suffered all the way to death. Which takes us to stanza 5, and that's the servant's redemption. Let's see. Verses 10 through 12. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. So in the last stanza, this responds to the issue of the innocent servant of the Lord suffering and dying. Right? We just read that he suffered and died. How could this be if he was innocent? If he was the servant of the Lord? The servant, God says, was accomplishing his plan, was accomplishing God's plan. Again, Isaiah implies resurrection. And here the implication of resurrection is much more clear. Before it was just kind of like sort of really reading between the lines kinds of things. Here it's a very clear implication, because we've already put the servant in the grave. And you typically, unless you're a psychopath, you bury dead people. Right? So his grave is with wicked. He's dead. Yet we read here his days will be prolonged. And so in order to get from place A to place B here, from stanza 4 to stanza 5, we have to have resurrection. So we see that much more clearly here. Through the work of the servant, many will be made righteous, even though they had been sinners. That was the point he had been talking about, Isaiah had. Now many will be made righteous, and the Lord will bring great blessing on him, on the servant. This necessitates resurrection, for he cannot receive these blessings from the grave. He has to be alive.
So we have resurrection here. And this, in some ways, anticipates some of the things like Hebrew talks about. Jesus went through sacrifice for the joy set before him and that kind of thing. This is kind of dealing with the same idea. The servant knew he was doing God's will and knew what God was going to accomplish on the other side. So he goes through this whole oppression, persecution, suffering, and death in order to achieve what God has planned in making many righteous, which would include us, very thankfully. All right, any questions about the servant songs before we wrap it up? Sweet. Now, how many would like a brief little break to walk and stretch the legs? And how many are like, this is great, let's just keep going? Okay. I tell you what, we're going to take we won't take a full 5 minutes, so don't go too far. But I will let everyone get up, kind of stretch the legs, you know, walk a couple laps or something. And then we'll get started with the next thing. So everyone can get up, get yourself all stretched out, loosey-goosey, whatever.